The scriptures speak of the Christian life in this world as a pilgrimage. In Hebrews 11, one of the marks of Abraham's faith was that he and those who were with him declared that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I often think that we tend to lose sight of that reality. They declared, Hebrews 11 tells us, that they desired a better country, a heavenly country. And on that account, God was not ashamed to be called their God. And he had prepared for them just such a destination at the end of their journey. And of course, all of those people long since have left this world, but they arrived at that destination. This pilgrim journey provides conflict between what we can observe directly and what we cannot observe directly, what we cannot see or otherwise evaluate by our senses, but that which is just as real. We can see each other. We can see our mortal bodies. We look at them every day in mirrors. We are veterans when it comes to the experience of the flesh. There is a tendency to regard the things that we can observe by our senses as more actual than those things of which we read only in the Bible and consider only in our minds. Not one of us has had the experience of the transformation of which our Bible reading describes this evening, this resurrection, this transition from corruptible to incorruptible. It becomes easy then for us to regard that transformation as being on the remote edge of reality. It's out there somewhere, but it doesn't have the same immediacy to us that what we see with our eyes has. It's nearly impossible for us to conceive of that which Paul was describing. And yet, what he was describing is true. Every time the devil plants a suggestion in your mind that this may be untrue or a fabrication, I come back to the words of the apostle. Here was a man who actually lived in the world, who went through in his own life a dramatic and some would say traumatic transformation, and became the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So not only did he have those experiences, he wrote about them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here we have read from this chapter part of the fullest exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection anywhere in the Bible. It comes close to the end of the epistle. Some have remarked about that truth. It comes close to the end to emphasize, not only by its position, but by its length, the most serious problem, as Paul saw it in the church at Corinth. There were those in the church at Corinth who professed to be believers in Christ, who denied the doctrine that lies at the heart of the Christian faith, and that sets Christianity apart from all the pagan religions of the world. So Paul wrote to them, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? in a powerful argument. The apostle demonstrated that if there would be no resurrection of the dead saints, then there could have been no resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there had been no resurrection of Jesus Christ in a literal and bodily fashion, then Paul said that the so-called belief of the Corinthian believers was all in vain, and they were still in their sins. The force of the argument is plain. To deny the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead is to destroy Christianity. Still, some who deny the resurrection present themselves as Christian teachers. And there are people like that in the world today. And sometimes they gain approbation as evangelical stalwarts while they try to nuance the statements of Scripture regarding this doctrine. The apostle's goal in this chapter was to show that the bodily resurrection of Christ has ramifications for every believer. The tension between this world, that which is earthy in our text, and the next world, that which is heavenly, is a very real tension. We look at ourselves now, and we remember the pit from which we have been digged. We remember that we descended from our first father, Adam, of whom we have read in this passage, and that we inherited from that first father not only the guilt of original sin, but also the guilt of every type of corruption that marks sinful flesh. But we also look here at the risen Christ. The second Adam, the last Adam. And we remember that God has joined us by grace to that man and predestinated us. Yes, predestinated us to bear his likeness. The trial of faith. And I believe that Abraham and those who were with him faced the same trials. They lived every day. They were not supermen. They were not spiritual giants in that sense. They had to face the same challenges. If you read the life of Abraham, you'll find out all about it. But the trial of faith is to look at what you are that reminds you of your natural state in the world and to look beyond it to what you will be. When we think upon this wondrous text of Scripture and the great certainty it describes, we ought to remember indeed, especially on this anniversary Sunday, that we are also on this pilgrimage. The theme of these words is very clearly between two worlds. Between two worlds. Now that suggests, does it not, that Abraham and those who were with him were conscious of the fact that they were between two worlds. They knew that they had come from the one world. Abraham grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a center of idolatry. So he was conscious he came from that world, called by God's grace to abandon that world, but he was not yet at the other world. He was in between the two worlds. So here in the evening of this 34th anniversary of the founding of this church, we come back to fundamental issues. At the close of this epistle that has addressed various abuses in the Corinthian church. Do you think that the churches today have problems? You just need to read through 1 Corinthians and you find out there were serious issues there. They were such serious issues that the Lord chastened some of the people severely, even unto death. But here the inspired apostle described for us the everlasting destiny of these people with all their problems. They had borne the image of the earthy. And the entire epistle was a testimony to the fact that the Corinthians knew better than anybody what it was to bear the image of the earthy. As I've often said, if you imagine that our society is awash in perversion and corruption, if I could transport you back to first century Corinth, you would probably think things were not quite so bad in our own time. But the destiny of those people who were born in the midst of perversion was to bear the image of the heavenly. And the word of Paul was that the resurrection of Christ was the event that guaranteed that these believers would reach that destiny. You know what you are by natural birth. And if you don't, others will probably remind you what you are by natural birth. You know something of the depravity from which God has snatched you, as John Wesley put it so aptly, as a brand from the burning. You understand what your natural heritage is and what your natural destiny will be undeserved. Death is inescapable. Just recently finished a biography of Albert Einstein. And the end of it was striking. Albert Einstein died in 1955, the age of 76. And following his death, there was a bizarre series of events. Even to this day, with all the bizarre events that go on, it is rather strange. Einstein's will specified that his body should be cremated and that his ashes should be scattered so as not to leave a permanent resting place. He didn't want some shrine to which people could come. But the person who conducted the post-mortem took the liberty of removing Einstein's brain and preserving it, even against the wishes of the family. And from that time, in 1955, until 1998, Einstein's brain suffered division into various slices and other pieces so that researchers could conduct various tests on it and find out what it was that made him so much smarter than everybody else. Finally, the bizarre process came to its end when the one who began it became too feeble to continue it. And yet, from the time of his death in 1955, Einstein, who did not believe in a personal God, learned the sober truth of the Bible's message. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But this text points beyond this world. It places believers between this world and the next. Think of Adam, the creation of God. He lived 930 years in this world, nearly a millennium. Hard for us to conceive of life that lasted that long. People who manage to live past 100 today usually are pretty feeble. They're usually in need of a lot of assistance. There are the odd exceptions, but not too many. But to think of living 930 years, but the Bible tells us that at the end of 930 years, he died. And the body of Adam has been in its grave for thousands of years. No, you can't go and visit his grave, because his grave, like everything else, was buried under miles of sediment in the great flood. So that body has returned, as God said, to the dust from which God made it. But I want to tell you this evening that his body has not ceased to exist. Even though it has returned to the dust, that redeemed body will one day rise from the grave, as we find described in this passage, to glorious immortality. And that is the destiny of every redeemed soul, to bear his image. So this text is a warning for every unregenerate soul, like Albert Einstein, for all he achieved in this world. What an awful end. And this text is also an encouragement for every believer. It draws our attention to two very simple truths corresponding to this theme of between two worlds, where Christ's people are now and where they will be afterwards. So let us look at where Christ's people are now. The immediate context of our text tells us that the first man is of the earth, earthy. The first man was Adam, and every one of us has descended from that first man. Everybody's family tree, if you could trace it back, goes all the way back through one of Noah's sons and back to Adam. So you are in your natural state of the earth. You are earthy. Now, we take a lot of pains to separate ourselves as much as possible from the earth. We bathe ourselves and take other measures to ensure that we look our best. But at the end, as Paul has written, we are of the earth. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. What do we know about the nature of the earthy? What do we know about the nature of the first man, the man who is of the earth? Well, we know that he whom God created in the state of innocence and holiness, and whom God equipped with the inclination to choose God and to obey God, not left in some kind of neutral equilibrium, but with the inclination to obey God, nevertheless rebelled against God. By an act of his will, he rebelled against God. And yet people come along and say that somehow the will was the only thing that escaped the cataclysm of the fall. I don't understand how the reasoning goes on that. Eve fell victim to deception, but Adam did not. He plunged into sin with his eyes open. And the heart of that rebellion was the heart of Lucifer's rebellion. It was to become equal with God, to have the knowledge that God has. But the result of the sin was that God removed Adam and Eve from fellowship with him. So what happened to Adam physically? He became mortal. He began the process that would lead to his death. What happened to him in his mind? He became blind. His understanding was darkened. And as gifted as he was, and there's no one who has lived in the history of the world since that time who had the intellectual power that Adam possessed, But as gifted as he was, when he rebelled against God, he became darkened. Volitionally, in terms of his will, he became dead. And spiritually, he found destruction. That's the message that we find in the great chapter that deals with this event, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 and verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened. Isn't that what the devil suggested would happen? What the serpent said would happen? Your eyes will be opened. You're going to be as gods. Well, the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. As soon as he plunged into sin, he died in his soul. And ultimately, he died in his body. Paul wrote to the Romans, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And the heritage of that first man has passed unerringly to every person who has come after him. It was already done when you were conceived. It was already done. It was that heritage was transmitted to you. You have borne the image of the earthy. Of the first man. And what that means for every person is you have inherently the inclination to sin, the inclination to defy God. You desire it. You want nothing more than what will please you and nothing less than what will defy God. So that which happened in the Garden of Eden rendered all of humanity incapable of anything godly. There is a complete inability that Paul described in writing to the Romans to seek after God or to do anything that is other than selfish. Let us look at Psalm 53. Psalm 53, verse 2. These words are quoted by the apostle in his epistle to the Romans. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. When the Holy Spirit uses that kind of universal language, he means it to apply to every single person. So the resemblance of sinners to their first father is found, first of all, in their souls, in the way they think. Those who are of the earth are dishonorable. They are earthy. Now, it's not to say that every person is equally wicked. Sometimes that argument surfaces as a way of saying some people can do better than others because they are better than others. That's not the case at all. Sometimes the Lord in His mercy hems people in and prevents them from being as bad as they could be. It is to say that none deserve God's favor. They deserve justice. They have the capacity for every kind of deception, and they deserve justice. And the scriptural verdict is that they are all totally corrupt. They are earthy. They are of the earth. And no one here or anywhere else can escape the application of the text, because you descended from the first man and you inherited every one of his evil inclinations and every bit of the guilt and corruption of his original sin. And as one who bears the image of the earthy, even though people like Einstein might think that by having their bodies cremated they will somehow escape this accountability, you deserve to have your body cast back into the earth and to have your soul in hell. But we may praise the Lord at this anniversary day that there is another side to the text. We've talked about the one world from which Abraham and those with him came. Now let's look toward the other world, where Christ's people will be then. There's always a then. There's always a future. As surely Paul said in our text, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so surely shall we bear the image of the heavenly. The earthy and the heavenly. So he's saying, he uses language to emphasize it, so surely. It's a great certainty. The question of the chapter to the Corinthians and to us is, has Christ been raised from the dead? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. Paul had seen him on the Damascus Road. If Christ has been raised from the dead, how can those who are joined to Christ, who are part of his body, not share in that resurrection? How can they not know that power of the resurrection in their own bodies? Not in this life. Not in this world that is characterized by the earthy, but in the world that is to come. For it is impossible, Paul was arguing, that the resurrection should affect Christ and not those who are Christ's. So there's a great prospect before you in the text. You will bear the image of the heavenly. The word bear in the text is an intensive form of a more common verb, and the intensive form suggests that you will bear this image continuously. The word depicts putting on clothes, wearing clothes. You will bear the garment of the heavenly continually. We find that in the very chapter from which we have read, verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What will Christ's people bear? They will bear his image. They will be like him. God has predestinated them to it. That's the message of Paul in writing to the Romans. God has predestinated them to bear the image of his Son. And that process, I tell you, is not something that simply is waiting for the day of resurrection. That day is coming. But it's not just waiting for that day. God is at work already in your soul, cause you to bear the image of the heavenly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few pages from our text, and verse 18. Many years ago, I preached on this text when I was just young in the ministry, and I found it then a very, very challenging text. And it still is. But I love the statement in verse 18, but we all as with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord we are changed. We are being changed from the earthy to the heavenly. It's not a straight line process. A lot of ups and downs in it. But we are being changed. That's what Paul is saying. And it's a process that will culminate on the day of resurrection in the physical meeting with Christ. What did John write? We don't know what we're going to be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As Paul wrote in this passage, you will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I love that image. Twinkling of an eye. Can't even define that in terms of nanoseconds or anything. It's the twinkling of an eye. It's in an instant. At the last trumpet, you're going to wear, both in soul and in body, the image of the heavenly. And the destiny that is set before us here has definite ramifications spiritually and physically. And we find those in Paul's epistle to the Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. That's the world to which we're going. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall he do? Who shall change our vile body, the image of the earthy, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the image of the heavenly, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When you bear the image of the heavenly, you will have gained complete victory, complete mastery over sin, over Satan, over affliction, over death itself. You will not ever be under the power of any of those things. They will be banished. When you bear the image of the heavenly, you will change from mortal to immortal, from dishonorable to glorious, to be with Christ forever. Never to grow old, never to be in ill health, never to sin, and most important of all, never to die. Jesus said to Martha, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He won't die forever. To bear the image of the heavenly is never to die. Just about every person here, if not every person here, knows something of the shattering experience of what death does to family ties, to friendships, and to congregations of the faithful. On this anniversary Sunday, we remember some who sat among us who are not with us anymore because they are in the Lord's presence. But we miss their company. We miss their fellowship. We are glad that they are with the Lord, but their departure is disruptive. This is what death does. But when we see him, when we wear the image of the heavenly, we will be delivered from any such prospect. Here's the destiny. We're in between the two worlds. There's the tension of which I spoke at the beginning. We've come from the earth, and there is still about us that old man. As Paul described it, the law of sin in our members. It's still there. We battle against it. There's that tension because we know that we are earthy, but we know also that we are going to the other world. We are going to bear the image of the heavenly. It is God's destiny for us. May the Lord then use His word tonight to comfort our hearts and to assure us again that all the challenges that we face in this world with our own depravity and with the weakness of our own physical flesh, that those things are on the way to extinction, because as surely as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly.